It is great to see everyone this morning. I have a good number here and a good number of our own who continue to be out and about and traveling the end of summer. But we have a number of guests with us today, and we are especially thankful to see each of you. Some of you have told me you're in for baseball tournaments. Others of you are members of the sweet Laskowitz family, and we love so much, and we're so glad to see you and so thankful that you can be with us today. Mike and Cherie find themselves in Branson, Missouri, lovely Branson, Missouri, and I know Jan and Lena are there as well, enjoying polishing the pulpit. I believe they'll be traveling home on Tuesday, so we're thankful for them and glad that they can have that time there. Hallelujah, what a Savior, a wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord. I will sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me. My dad liked to tell the story of a legendary football coach, Vince Lombardi. Vince Lombardi, one time the Green Bay Packers were just getting smoked in the first half. The grown men couldn't do anything right. Looked as if they'd never spent any time at all on a football field. And so Coach Lombardi at halftime walked in and he said, "Somebody, toss me a football." Somebody tossed him a football, and he stood up on a stool, and he held the football in the air, and he said, "Gentlemen, this is a football." To grown men who'd played football their whole lives, he said, "Sometimes it's good to get back to basics. Sometimes we just need to be reminded of the simple, beautiful things of life." And especially that is true when it comes to Jesus, our Savior. In Romans chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, read for us a moment ago, the Bible tells us that Jesus came and saved us from the wrath to God, of wrath to come. That He saved us from the wrath of God. And I want to look at that and examine that for just a few minutes this morning, looking at exactly what Jesus came to save us from and what He did in saving us. I wonder what your picture is of wrath. If I were to ask you this morning, if you could just picture in your mind, what does wrath look like? Well, some of you might picture a parent coming at you, you know, when you've done something wrong and you can see the fire in their eyes and you can see wrath coming in your direction. Some of us, we think about anger that is boiling over, and that's a definition that the Bible uses for wrath, a word that is found over 200 times throughout the Bible, the wrath of God. That phrase found a dozen times, at least in our New Testaments, the wrath of God. God does have it in Him to be wrathful. He has the idea of being wrathful, but what is your picture? My picture is George Brett, our Kansas City Royal. Sorry with another sports analogy, I'll quickly move past this. But the Bible, in July, coming up next week, actually, it's going to be 42 years since this event took place. If you just Google pine tar game, you'll get a picture like this. George Brett, and you don't have to know anything about baseball to appreciate, I hope, what I'm about to say, but George Brett was the best player the Kansas City Royals have ever had. Hall of Fame career, one of the best baseball players there ever was. He could be known for any number of things, but this is what he is most known for. He hit a home run in Yankee Stadium, middle of July, a meaningless game. The Royals would go on to win it 5-4. But he hit a home run, and they took his bat. And in those days and time, they would use a lot of pine tar to help get better grip on a wooden bat, on the handle. And so it's a sticky substance. And the rule was that it could only go so far up the handle of the bat. And if it went past that point, you could get called out. Well, he hits a home run in Yankee Stadium. He rounds the bases. He goes back, and he sits in the dugout. And the Yankees manager came out to the home plate umpire and said, "Will you look at his bat?" And the umpires all huddled together and they began to have a conversation about the pine tar on George Brett's bat. George Brett is watching all of this happen from the dugout. And you can kind of see the dugout in the back. There's no railing or anything. It's just a few steps down. And George Brett is watching this meeting taking place of the umpires. And you can just sense that he's beginning to boil inside of him at what he thinks might begin to transpire. And sure enough, after the meeting with the umpires, one umpire raises his hand and calls him out. No home run, no score, and George Brett lost his mind. He lost his mind. They made a bobblehead of it. That's the bobblehead of George Brett losing his mind. He was full of wrath. He was ready to take the head off one of those umpires. He did not believe that he had cheated. He did not believe that it was called for. And he could not believe that they had the audacity to call him out on that play. 42 years later, all anybody wants to ask George Brett about is that day. And George Brett says, "I regret that day. I regret that behavior. I had to go home and face my mother." You know, he said, here she is. "George, what are you thinking? What's going through your mind?" And he said, "If I could go back to that day and erase that, I would. I would handle it completely different." That's a picture of wrath that maybe, sadly, some people have in their minds of God. When they think about the wrath of God, there's something like that that might come into their mind, this mean and angry and vicious God who is just ready to smite and smote and get rid of. And when they think about the wrath of God, that somehow this is a picture that they get in their mind of what that looks like. I think it's important that we have the right picture of God's wrath in our mind so that we then can appreciate what Jesus came and did for us in saving us from the wrath of God. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 9, the Greek word that is translated wrath is the Greek word orge. And it carries with it the idea of a mind that is abiding and settled. Again, it is wrath and it is God's indignation. It is His feeling towards sin, but it is settled. It is not just reactionary. George Brett came running out of that dugout as soon as the call was made, and it was reactionary, it was impulsive, but that is never the picture of God and His wrath. It is never reactionary, it is never impulsive, it is always right, because He has His mind settled on what is against Him. His mind settled on what sin looks like. God's wrath is a sustained disposition toward evil and anybody who's going to participate in it. He is set against what is evil. He is set against what is wrong, what is sinful. A righteous God in whom there is light and no darkness at all. He is fixed on who He is and what is right, and therefore He is set against what is against Him and what is wrong. And in doing so, He is wrathful. He is filled with wrath. But you need to get the picture in your mind as we begin to study this today, that again, it is not impulsive or reactionary. It is justified every single time. That God is against sin. That God has to, as a righteous God, stand against that which is against Him. He is right in doing this. It is justified behavior every single time. And so there are some glimpses that we get of the wrath of God in the pages of God's Word as we look back over the Bible and we look through history. We can certainly see there are times when God has had to demonstrate His wrath. This is not complicated, and you understand that this is absolutely right, but go in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2. Peter's going to remind us of times when God had to demonstrate wrath. The word wrath is not going to be found, but we know that these are times when God had to demonstrate it. In 2 Peter chapter 2, picking up in verse number 4, Peter's making a point, but he says this, "For if God did not spare angels who sinned, but cast them into the pit and delivered them to chains of darkness being kept for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when He brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly? And if He condemned them, and if He condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example of those who would live ungodly lives thereafter? And if He rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trial, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who go after the flesh in its corrupt lust and despise authority." You see the contrast that he draws between the ungodly and the godly, between the unrighteous and the righteous? And you see the wrath that has been poured out in times past against those who have been unrighteous and ungodly. And then he says, but God has a way of rescuing the righteous, preserving us alive in the day of judgment. But wrath is going to be known in the day of judgment. But he gives us these examples of times when God's wrath has been poured out. Now I go to the book of Jude. I turn just a couple of pages over from 2 Peter, and I come to Jude, and I see a very similar list. In Jude, beginning in verse 5, the Bible says, "Now I want to remind you, though you know all things, that Jesus, or the Lord, having once saved a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe, and angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, having indulged in the same way as those in gross sexual immorality, and having gone after strange flesh and exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire." You get the picture of God's wrath? He says, "I want to remind you that the wrath of God in some ways, though measured, has been displayed. The angels who sinned, the angels who gave up their proper domain, the angels who went against God, he says, God has reserved them under chains in darkness, reserved for the day of judgment." They've already got a piece of God's wrath. They've already felt what God can do and will do against those who practice sin. Both Peter and Jude bring up the people in the days of Noah. The ancient world, the Bible says, in the days of Noah, where he preserved Noah and seven with him in the ark, but those who were not, again, faithful, those who were ungodly, those who were against God, they felt the wrath of God. They got a glimpse of it. How about the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah? Peter and Jude remind us that those cities were turned into ashes. That they were there and they were vibrant and there were a lot of souls who were living there. And yet we see that God rained down fire and brimstone out of heaven and he wiped them out. People, we don't even know where those cities actually were. They were so destroyed that we don't even know. We've got a guess, but we don't know for sure where those cities even were. It wasn't just a little wiping out. It was complete devastation. He reduced cities to ashes, and the people who lived in them. We see the picture of the Egyptians. That Egyptian army was pursuing the people of God. They watched as the people of God, though separated by God, they were able to know that the people of God passed through the waters of the Red Sea, walls on water of either side, and they walked across on dry ground. And once they got across on dry ground, the Egyptian army tried to pursue the same route, and God caused the waters to come crashing in and destroyed every member of the Egyptian army. They felt the wrath of God. He destroyed them. Not one of them lived. He completely wiped them out. Jude takes us back to our minds to Exodus 14 and to the event that transpired there. Not one Egyptian was able to live through that event. So we get these glimpses of the wrath of God. They're there for our learning. They're there for our benefit. They're there for us to know the power of God. But lest we get the wrong idea of the wrath of God, let me give you a few lessons that we learn from the wrath of God. Number one, the wrath of God is always against sin. It's always in connection to sin. Whether it be him punishing his own people for going away from him and displaying his wrath upon them, or it be those who are in the world against his people, which I love to think about, his wrath is displayed against the enemies of God's people. but it's always against sin. You go back in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6, and you're just reminded, I know these words are familiar, I'm doing this on purpose. In Genesis chapter 6, we know the world that Noah and his family lived in. The Bible tells us about it. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, the Bible says, Then Yahweh saw that the evil of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And Yahweh regretted that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And you continue down to verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. So he commands him to make an ark. Why did God destroy the earth with a flood? Because the people were wicked. If you go to chapter 18, you see that speaking of Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham is talking to God here. And in Genesis chapter 18 in verse 20, Yahweh said, The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly great. In chapter 19 in verse 4, Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house from young to old, all the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot and said to him, Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them. Other translations, we may know them carnally. And said, Please, my brothers, but Lot, verse 6, Lot went to them at the doorway and he shut the door behind him. And he said, Please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Now behold, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you. Do to them what is good in your eyes. Only do nothing to these men, inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof. But they said, Step aside. Furthermore, they said, This one came to sojourn, and already he is persistently acting like a judge. Now we will treat you more wickedly than them. So they pressed hard against Lot and stepped up to break the door. Sin, wickedness. Every thought of man's heart was only evil continually. And so these got a glimpse of the wrath of God. But lest you get the wrong idea, God's wrath is always against what is sinful, always against what is unrighteous. But can I also remind you that the grace of God is connected with God's wrath? Now this is amazing to think about. This is what makes God who He is. In Romans chapter 11, in verse number 22, Paul says, Behold the goodness or kindness and the severity of God. Those who do good will know the kindness, the goodness of God. But those who do evil, they will know the severity of God. Now this is something to really consider. All the time, God is good. And all the time, God is just. All the time, God is going to do what is right, and He's going to be good. And He doesn't shut one part of Himself off and then turn on another. He's consistently the same. All of His attributes are consistently together all the time. And so when God shows His wrath, He is at the same time good. At the same time, He is gracious. We can shut off parts of our brain and we can turn into somebody that we don't want to be, asked George Brett. I regret that day. I shut off part of myself and I came charging out with vengeance. But God is the same all the time. And we need to remember that everything He does is right. Everything He does is good, even when He shows wrath. And so you think about these times when God showed wrath. And you think about His grace. Even in the flood, when God displayed His wrath, probably the greatest way that God has ever displayed His wrath is the flood. The craters on the moon, they say, were probably an event of the flood as asteroids were flying through space in the flood. The earth broke up. The earth has drifted apart from its original created state, scientists are showing us. And so the flood absolutely was God's wrath rained down on sin. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, Genesis 6, verse 8. You think about Sodom and Gomorrah. If you're still there in Genesis chapter 19, the Bible tells us something about God's graciousness. The Bible tells us in verse 15, at the breaking of dawn, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Get up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." See, there's the wrath. But verse 16, "But he hesitated, so the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his two daughters, for the compassion of Yahweh was upon him. And they brought him out and put him outside the city." And so even in this moment of great wrath, as God is going to rain down fire and brimstone and destroy these cities, there's compassion. There's compassion. God leading his people out. God rescuing righteous Lot and his family. The wrath of God also comes with his patience. Isn't that something? Again, when you and I consider wrath, usually we don't couple that with grace, and we usually don't think about coupling that with patience. Usually wrath comes out when impatience is there, right? I mean, just in a moment, you lose all sight, you lose all yourself, and you lose your patience, and you go charging. That's not true with God. God's wrath is always coupled with patience. That's an amazing attribute of God, to think that that's just who He is. In 1 Peter chapter 3, if we go back now to the New Testament, you're reminded of the way that Peter describes God in 1 Peter chapter 3. Again, probably not the first time you've read these words, but it's fitting for us to think about, because this is connected to the flood. Again, the greatest display of God's wrath up to this point, it seems to me, is the flood. And yet, notice what Peter says about God during the flood. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20, "Who once were disobedient," you see, there's sin and God's wrath against it, "when the patience of God," or the divine long-suffering, other translations say, "kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few," that is, eight persons, "were brought safely through the water." Eight people are going to survive the flood. And God, it seems, is going to wait 120 years for Noah to build the ark in order for eight people to be saved. The thoughts of men in that day and time were only evil continually. But God waited 120 years to build the ark. That's patience. That's the divine long-suffering. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, we're told something about God's patience. The Bible says, "The Lord is not slow or slack about His promise, as some consider slowness or slackness, but is patient toward you, is long-suffering toward you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Isn't it amazing to think about the fact that Jesus has not been on the earth for some 2,000 years, and yet here we are? You think God isn't patient? He is patient. He is long-suffering. He is a God of wrath. He is a God who has given us glimpses of His wrath. But I want to remind you that He is a patient God, and He is never, He's never going to regret where He is. And so it is important for us to remember that God is never going to do that. Does the Bible say that God ever regretted sending the flood on the earth? The answer is no. Does the Bible say that God ever regretted raining down fire and brimstone from heaven and destroying the city of the plain? Never regretted it. He never regretted it. He did what He knew He had to do. Does He regret destroying the enemies of God's people? The answer is no. He doesn't regret doing that. His regret is not like ours. We fly off the handle. Be thankful you have a God who never flies off the handle. He is patient. He is justified in what He does, but He is patient. It's never to be regretted. So that's what we get. Now, I want to remind you that there are glimpses of wrath to come. I want to remind you that one day the full cup is going to be poured out. If you're still there in 2 Peter chapter 3, we looked at verse 9, but the first word of verse 10 is what? But. So you've got the patience of God in verse number 9. He's not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But, verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come. It will come like a thief. in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be found out. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens burning will be destroyed and the elements will melt with intense heat? That's coming. The day of the Lord will come. And Peter says, that needs to have an effect on you. That needs to have an effect on how you live. That needs to have an effect on what matters in your life. Does it have an effect on you in your life? The day of the Lord is coming. Because the day of the Lord is coming, what kind of people ought you to be? Verse 11, in holy conduct and godliness. It needs to have an effect, brethren, on the way that we live. It needs to have an effect on where our priorities are. It needs to have an effect on how much we love God and how much we appreciate what Jesus has done. It's coming. The day when the full cup of God's wrath is going to be poured out. Paul, especially in the book of Romans, like to talk about wrath of God. A dozen times you're going to find wrath of God in the New Testament in the Greek, and a third of those are going to be in the book of Romans alone. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, the Bible says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, both His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made, so that they are without excuse." The wrath of God is revealed against ungodliness and unrighteousness. Those who would take the truth and suppress it and make it difficult for others to know, God says, "I will have my way with you. You will know my wrath. And there will be no excuse for those who are not right with God in that day. Because even nature itself screams of His existence. And there's a truth to be known and obeyed. And we will be without excuse if we feel the full wrath of God one day. It will not be His fault. It certainly will not be His Son's fault. We will be without excuse if we are lost in the day of wrath. In chapter 2, Paul would say this, beginning in verse 2, "We know that the judgment of God rightly, justly, falls upon those who practice such things. But do you presume this, O man, who passes judgment on those who practice such things and does the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will repay to each according to his works." Again, Paul says, there's a day of wrath that is coming. And if you experience the wrath of God, you will have brought it on yourself. There will be no excuses to be made. It will be earned. You will deserve it. Isn't that a thought? Who are you going to blame if you're lost? Paul says there'll be no one to blame but you. You. You will have earned it. The final picture I want you to see of that wrath that one day is going to be poured out is one of the most forceful illustrations we find in all of Scripture. Revelation chapter 19. John is privileged to get a glimpse of a spiritual thing that's taken place in physical terms, in a way that you and I can describe and understand it. And we know that the book of Revelation, in a word, is the word victory. And we know that victory is given to those who overcome. And we know that we're able to overcome because of Jesus. John says, "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sits on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness," again, the wrath of God is right, "in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems or crowns, having a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. And being clothed with a garment dipped in blood, his name is also called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the wrath of the rage of God the Almighty. And he has on his garment and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." It's a picture of Jesus riding into battle against those who are against him, those who are against God, and he is filled with the wrath of God. It's a picture of judgment, and it's coming. The Bible is so clear about judgment to come and about the wrath of God. And I've come to remind you that that will be known fully in a place called hell. That hell is a real place, and people are going to spend eternity there. They're going to know the fullness of God's wrath. It's not yet been completely felt, but it's coming. The fullness of God's wrath is going to be felt in a place that Jesus talked more about than he did heaven. Why? Because he doesn't want you to go there. He wants you to know that it's real. In Mark chapter 9, it's one of the most telling descriptions that we have of this place that Jesus called hell. In Mark chapter 9, just be reminded quickly about what Jesus says concerning this place that you and I never have to know anything about. Verse 43, "If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than having two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire, and where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell, and where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell," again, "where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." What part of that do you want? I don't know if that won't cause you to pause. What will? I have to go to heaven. I have to go to heaven. Why would I let anything in my life take the place of my Lord and face the wrath of God? Why would I not open my Bible and study it so that I can know exactly what he wants of me, exactly what he has done for me, exactly who he is? Nothing should take priority. The devil is so good at what he does. Jesus describes judgment so well in Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. And in the end, he says, "The righteous will go into eternal life, and the wicked into eternal judgment. And in eternal judgment, they will know the wrath of God." My friend, God does nothing wrong. Jesus came to warn us of eternal punishment. But what I've come to do in reminding us of all of these simple and great truths is to remind us of what Jesus has done for us. Isn't it so amazing that we know that the wrath of God is real, that we know that hell is a real place, we know that God's wrath has already, we've seen glimpses of it, but we know that we haven't seen anything like what it's really going to be in the end, in the fires of hell, the wrath of God fully poured out, destroying the earth, not with water, but with fire, and melting it completely. Think about the wrath of God and what he can do, and what he says he is going to do. And then think about what Jesus came to do for you. The Bible says that God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, when we could not save ourselves, Jesus came and died for us. To do what? To save us from the wrath to come. That's why he came. Hallelujah. What a Savior. A wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord. What did he do? He saved us from the wrath to come. That's what he's done. Why do I act like I don't love him? Why do I do things against him? He came to save me from the wrath to come. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul loves to describe it. He just can't get away from it. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8, "For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of an entrance we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, Jesus, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from what? From the wrath to come." He delivers us from the wrath to come. What a thought. I go to chapter 5. I'm almost done. And look at verse 8. "But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation." Salvation! "For God has not appointed us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with Him." Paul says, comfort one another with those words. Those words of comfort. We don't have to know anything of the wrath of God because Jesus came to save us from the wrath of God. That's why He came. And so finally, Colossians chapter 3. "Therefore, if you have been raised up," this is a picture of baptism from chapter 2, "if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you died, and your life has been hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is manifested, then you also will be manifested with Him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. You yourselves once walked in them when you lived in them." As those who know Jesus as their Savior, is He your life? You've been raised together with Him. Is He your life? He saved you, me, from the wrath to come. Can you picture yourself outside the ark when the flood came? Can you picture yourself in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah when fire rained down? They felt the wrath of God, but they didn't feel it completely. Jesus came to save you from the wrath of God. You and I, praise God, we never have to know the wrath of God. So where are you today? How are you in the Lord today? Jesus came to save you. God has been patient getting you to this point. Now what will you do with Jesus? Those who are saved are those who are righteous. They are those who have obeyed God and what He says in order to be saved. They're not following the commandments of men. They're not following traditions that have been dreamed up by man. But they've looked into the pages of God's Word, and they understand what Jesus came and did for them, and they understand what He commands them to do in order to be saved. Have you done this? Do you believe today that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Have you been willing to repent of sin in your life, to confess your great faith in Jesus as the Son of God, your Savior? Have you been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, washed in the blood of Christ, ready to walk in newness of life? Are you saved? Are you ready for the day of judgment? If you've got a question about that today, can we sit down and open our Bibles together, please? Can we study this more? Eternity is too long to get this wrong. We need to be serious about a Savior who came to save us from the wrath to come and how to be right. If He came to save us from the wrath to come, then I just want to know how to go to heaven, don't you? Jesus came so we can go to heaven. And if you've got a question about that, let's study about it. This morning, though, as a Christian, you examine your life and you say, you know what? I'm just not living as if I really understood that Jesus has saved me. I've really not just given Him my life. I've still got some parts of it to myself. That I've really not been living with my priorities exactly where they need to be. I've really not set my sights on things above. I've lived a lot on things of the earth. And as a Christian this morning, if you need to repent of such in a public way, let us pray with you, please. If there's something amiss in your life and we can help you in any way, will you please come now while together we stand, while we sing.